Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide. If you could please just wrap up your conversations, thanks. We're just going to do the scripture readings for this morning. So the first one is from Psalm 2, which is on page 844 if you're wanting to follow around in the pew Bibles. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And our second reading is from Matthew, which is a series that we're working through at the moment. And we are in Matthew 16 today, starting at verse 13. And going to the end of the chapter. Jesus has just been in conversation with various religious leaders who are wanting a sign from him to prove who he is. And he's been warning his disciples about the dangers of the religious leaders' way of thinking. So we pick up now from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks for reading, Ellen, and good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. I'm Simon, lead pastor here, and as Ellen said, we're continuing through the Gospel of Matthew. Before we get going this morning, I just thought I'd share a couple of things with you briefly. One is, great if you could keep your Bible open to Matthew 15 and 16. That'll be a great place to be. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, I don't know if you've noticed, as we're singing and things like that, the screen kind of keeps, in my children's vernacular, glitching. It kind of goes on and off. That's not because Juan is falling asleep at the back desk and that sort of stuff. It's just some kind of glitch in the system. I just wanted to, you know, give you the heads up. I feel like our AV team are always, you know, when things go wrong up the front, everyone turns their head and says, you know, what are you doing back there? I can assure you it's not, you know, or I don't know, it's something in the system. It's not our operators. So there you go, just so you know. The other thing to say is, oh, no slides today on the screen, just that one. So you're going to have to open your Bible and follow through with me. It's a good thing to do anyway, to kind of keep your eyes on God's Word so you can check what I'm saying against the Word of God. That'd be a good thing to do. Short week, lost Monday, couldn't get to the slides. So there you go, there's my excuse. Fourth thing, and then I'm going to leave you to chat about this with your person next to you. Here's a phrase, life would be grand if. Life would be grand, life would be great if, dot, dot, dot. How would you fill in the rest of that sentence? Life would be grand if, dot, dot, dot. What are you going to fill in the rest of that sentence with? Go, I'll give you about a minute and a half. I've got to run to the bathroom. Go. All right. I just ducked into the bathroom, and as I walked into the bathroom, I bumped into Carl, our sound guy, and he says, "You do have that microphone on mute, don't you?" And I said, "Yes." Life would be grand if. How are you going to finish that? Yell them out if you've got something to say. Life would be grand if. Life would be great if. No more suffering. No more suffering. Nice, I like it. Yeah. Anything else? What's that, sorry? If your family came to the Lord. Amen. Yeah. Anything else? What was that? People would stop judging each other? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that'd be good. Anything else? Last one. Anyone? Anyone? Don't be shy. We're all friends. if you could dictate the weather. Yep, I like it. All right, let's pray and then we'll get into it this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for all the good things you give us. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we realize what we're going to get through this morning. It's hard to even think we'll scrape the surface. But Father, you love to teach your people through your word by your spirit. And so we pray, please refresh us, inspire us, challenge us, comfort us, shake us up, Father, as you need to this morning by your word. Help us to be more like Jesus this morning. And Father, may we be ever more committed to him this morning as a result of time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, Canadian Nobel Prize winning author Alice Munro once wrote in a short story that she wrote, she said, quote, "Life would be grand if it wasn't for the people." Same goes for church life, don't you reckon? If you didn't have to deal with other people here at church and even deal with yourself, the whole thing, church would be a breeze. Which is why it's so impressive and attractive and helpful to see Jesus act so tenderly, insightfully, patiently, incisively with all kinds of different people through the chapters of Matthew that are before us today, Matthew chapter 15 and 16. Over the years, I've watched in wonder other Christians I've known engage just beautifully with other people. The first pastor, when I became a Christian, my first pastor, Chris Edwards, would sit for hours after a church gathering on Sunday, speaking to everyone who'd queued up at the end, giving himself selflessly to every single one of them. To see the late, great Australian evangelist John Chapman handling a barrage of questions after an evangelistic event where non-Christians were just firing questions at him, and he would listen to those questions and answer them with deep respect and understanding, whilst also answering with amazing clarity and appropriateness. To experience the way my lovely wife Adele handles our three kids and their weird ideas and requests with amazing patience and grace, making each one of them feel as if they're the most important thing in the world at that time. Put all those relational abilities into one person, ramp it up a gazillion times, and you're starting to get close to the Lord Jesus himself in these chapters. This morning, brothers and sisters, we're just going to sit back and watch Jesus in action, asking God to awaken in us the same unnervingly thrilling sense of being drawn to, discomforted by, gasping at, being captivated by this human being like no other before and since, as those who first saw him in action were. So a mere 8 things this morning about Jesus as he interacts with all kinds of people this morning, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 15. Again, I hope you have it open in front of you, where Jesus exposes hypocrisy. When a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law show up, they ask Jesus a pretty pedantic, strange question. They say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat?" Now, by this time, religious Jews were making a pretty big deal of washing, despite the fact there's only one passing reference to washing in the law. That's in Leviticus chapter 15, by the way. But these Jews had turned washing into an Olympic sport, from their obsessive pre-COVID hand sanitizing to the use of mikvahs, small swimming pool-sized immersion tanks for special occasions. They washed and washed and washed and washed. If you go to Israel today, you'll see these baths kind of all over the place. However, these serial deep cleansers want to know why Jesus doesn't, and why Jesus' followers don't wash too. Interestingly, they don't accuse Jesus directly. Now, either Jesus was a washer, which I don't think is true based on what he says, or they just didn't have any dirt on him. Either way, Jesus sees right through them. Jesus has no time for all their religious posturing or smart questions or worse, hypocrisy. Check out what Jesus says, verse 3, chapter 15. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your tradition?" I don't think they would have seen this one coming. Jesus totally ignores the disciples' lack of cleansing and goes straight for the clear statements of Exodus 12 and 21, verse 4. "For God said," this is Jesus speaking, "honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death." No interpretation needed there, right? Turns out there was a little rort going on, much loved by people living in Jerusalem in the first century AD. In the worst tradition of tax dodging, you could declare your property korban, dedicated to God, which meant it could not be sold to care for, help your aging parents, but guess what? You could keep living in it and use it until you died. Jesus wasn't a fan of that. Verse 6, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. I think the term is they got roasted by Jesus. Jesus can handle hypocrites. He exposes them. That's the first thing we see. Second, Jesus gets to heart issues. Do you ever get frustrated by your inability to have conversations with other people that really matter? Do you ever feel frustrated by that? To get past the mundane, the weather, the AFL, the Oscars, you know, the stuff that really matters, that makes us tick. I don't think Jesus ever struggled with this. As is plain from verse 10, time after time after time, Jesus just cuts right to the heart of things, and in particular to the real change that we all need. You see, hot on the heels of exposing the religious hypocrites, according to verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. That's astonishing. In one line, Jesus recalibrates whole swathes of the Old Testament scriptures, uncovering the point of the whole system of rituals. But what do the disciples say? Look at verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this, Jesus? Well spotted, lads. Totally irrelevant. Because Jesus isn't a people pleaser, he's a people lover. And that means not dancing around what really matters. So unfortunately, the Pharisees here need to be discounted, not as people, but as authorities. Verse 13, Jesus replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. An allusion, I think, back to the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. Verse 14, leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Peter, and most likely the others, still don't get what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus is genuinely surprised by that. He says in verse 16, are you still so dull? Okay, fellas, take a seat. Let's step through this together. Verse 16 goes, 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. Johann Bengel, a contemporary of John Wesley, captured Jesus' point when he writes, quote, the filth of the toilet is not so great as that of the human heart not yet cleansed. And Jesus isn't afraid to say so. Jesus gets to heart issues. Now, spending time with Jesus was clearly not always comfortable. It's pretty obvious he can't be tamed or controlled. He knows just the right thing to say to make people like us face the truth, face ourselves, even to make us stop in our tracks and squirm a little bit. Because Jesus always gets to the heart issues, which is actually the work he continues to do by his Spirit through his word today. Two down, six to go. Thirdly, Jesus responds to desperation. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 to 31. Jesus isn't cold or harsh, far from it, and it's made clear in what happens next. Now, surprisingly, in verse 21, Jesus takes a trip to Paganville, Tyre and Sidon, where he meets the only person described in the New Testament, and actually for about 800 years before this, he meets a Canaanite. Alongside her unfortunate ethnic origin, her distinguishing feature is that she is absolutely desperate. In a totally socially inappropriate way, she is yelling a lot. Verse 22, I could get Ellen to come up and do this again, but I'll do it for you. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Sorry about the spittle. Now, if we were to fill in the blanks at this point, what do you think happened next? Don't look at your Bible. What do you think happened straight after she yells that out? Talk to the person next to you for 12.5 seconds. Go. What happened next? Go. Without looking at your Bible, what happens next? Five, four, three, two, one. Time's up. I reckon, Canaanite or not, most of us would write, following that yelling desperation, we would write, then Jesus said, go in peace, your daughter is healed. I mean, he's already done it before, right? For the Roman centurion. Why not here? But Jesus is anything but unpredictable at this point. Jesus did not answer a word. Did you see that? Nothing. Zip, zilch, nada. What did the woman do? She keeps shouting. What is Jesus doing here? Honestly, I have no idea. And neither did the disciples. All they knew was that her shouting was really annoying. Do you see that? So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Even when Jesus does say something, it's a little bit hard to work out what he was saying. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Is Jesus verbally processing, explaining himself to the disciples? I don't know, does the woman overhear what he says? Matthew doesn't tell us that. But what is crystal clear is that she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. More like, Lord, help me. I'm convinced Jesus' response in verse 26 is playful, not insulting. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Verse 27, yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Puritan Matthew Henry captures the tone well when he says, quote, if she's a dog, she's definitely his dog. Her persistence and her desperation pay off. Then Jesus said to her, verse 28, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed at that moment. At the end of the day, Jesus will not refuse the desperate. This kind of trust always gets through to him. Crushed reeds, smoldering wicks, even pagan ones find grace with Jesus. Which just keeps happening. Verse 29. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and he laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people, verse 31, were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Why wouldn't you? The pattern emerging in the gospel isn't complicated. All kinds of people yell out in various ways, and Jesus heals them to the glory of God the Father, because Jesus responds to desperation. If you want a short answer, which captures why more people in Australia aren't coming to know Jesus Christ right now, I suspect a lack of desperation is as good a reason as any. Even when interest rates are rising, electricity bills knock us off our feet, the cost of living is heading skywards, life is still pretty cruisy for many, many people. The Lord Jesus, though, is ever poised to help, and yet people don't ask because, well, they're not really desperate. We don't feel like we need any help. Perhaps we need to pray that God would expose the deep need in our broken and damaged and self-preoccupied world. Because the one thing we know is that Jesus always responds to desperation. So how desperate are you feeling this morning? Did you wake up this morning, jump out of bed and go, gee, God is blessed to have me on his team today? Wow. I hope we all got out of bed and felt really desperate. Remember Jesus' words at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the bankrupt. the people who realize their deep need. For theirs, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. This morning, as we rolled out of bed, did we yell, even silently, for the sake of those we live with, to God for help? Because that would have been a wise move. You see, this Jesus exposes hypocrisy, gets right to the heart of things, he responds to desperation, and fourthly, and marvelously, he is patient with slow learners. He's patient with slow learners. I read a sentence in a little book a while ago that stopped me in my tracks. The book's called Searching for Grace. One of the authors says this, quote, "Our goal is to know Jesus better so that when we're with people, they experience his kindness, not our competence." Isn't that interesting? Let me read it again. Our goal is to know Jesus better so that when we're with people, they experience his kindness, not our competence. Wouldn't it be a cool thing? Wouldn't it be really cool if kindness were the universally recognized characteristic of anyone who's had anything to do with City Light Church North Adelaide, past, present, future? You know, imagine you're in the street and someone says, "Wow, you're so kind. You must have spent time at City Light Church North Adelaide." Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who we meet in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the center of everything we do here, who stands at the heart of our affections and our desires, is so tender and kind. Just before the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, the disciples are basically telling Jesus to get his act together. Now in chapter 15, at the feeding of the 4,000, not so much. They're a little kind of paralyzed. So much so that Jesus has to point out, according to verse 32, have a look, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now, the people are so hungry, they may actually faint making their way up O'Connell Street in search of chicken rice. So Jesus looks to the disciples, who are understandably a bit panicked. Where could we get enough chicken rice? No, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? It's not really the disciples' finest moment, yet again, they seem to have forgotten Jesus' amazing ability. Here's today's dose of F.D. Brunner. He says this, quote, "Jesus' humanity and lack of airs apparently so disarm the disciples that they consistently forget what manner of man they're dealing with. Faith needs to keep pinching itself." They are really quick to forget, and they are really slow learners. So Jesus walks them through it one more time. Verse 34, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." Any bells ringing, guys? Any bells? Get everyone to be seated. Verse 35, he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he'd given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. How are we going, disciples? Are you with me? Making any connections? They all ate and were satisfied. After the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. Isn't it beautiful? No rebuke. Just patiently bearing with his close friends who were taking a very, 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 very long time to put the pieces together, to catch up, to catch on. I don't know about you, but I think that's a beautiful thing. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you that most of my issues in following Jesus are not a result of a lack of information. I confess, I think I already know all that I need to know. The difficult part is remembering it. Like Jesus' disciple, I quickly forget who I'm actually dealing with, how powerful Jesus is. My faith needs to pinch itself day after day, hour after hour, because I'm such a slow learner and so forgetful. One of my favorite hymns is by a woman named Arabella Hankey. It's a great name, Arabella Hankey. It's called Tell Me the Old, Old Story. I've actually written it down. It's going to be one of the hymns played at my funeral. So there you go. It's written in the 19th century. And these are the words we sing. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Praise God that the Lord Jesus is so patient with people like me. And I'm guessing people like you too. But also, number five, Jesus is also able to handle smart people. We're at the start of Matthew chapter 16, over halfway. Jesus is able to handle smart people. Jesus is approached at this point by an unlikely kind of delegation of loaf church evangelical Pharisees and high church liberal Sadducees, and we see Jesus is more than capable to handle both of them. It's quite an achievement, I reckon, to annoy the Baptist, Presbyterians, Evangelical Anglicans, FIECA, Acts 29, Reach Australia, and the Gospel Coalition all at once, whilst also annoying the Anglo-Catholics, breakaway Baptists, and loose Lutherans at the same time. But Jesus nails it. And they come looking for a sign from heaven. Now, clearly, the healing of the mute, the blind, the crippled, the lame wasn't enough. Clearly, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, that's 9,000 if my maths is correct, plus women and kids, that wasn't enough. No, their intellectual curiosity and deep-rooted skepticism will only be satisfied if something else happens, another sign. What sign does Jesus give them? This is classic. Jesus says, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in morning, shepherd's warning. They ask for a sign. Jesus pulls out his iPhone and pulls up the Bureau of Meteorology app to tell them the weather. Are you serious, Jesus? He's messing with them. Have a look. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. I love it how Jesus can never be bested. He's always a step ahead, even with the great minds of the day. He's always kind, he's always compassionate, but he's never gullible. He always operates with a deft touch. He never manipulates, but he cannot be manipulated. Jesus is more than able to handle smart people. And in chapter 16, 5 to 12, we see that Jesus, sixthly, persists with confused people. Number six, I'm really grateful that Matthew's included these verses in the gospel, because the issue is that you and I aren't just slow learners. Sometimes we're just plain confused, and sometimes we get things spectacularly wrong. Pick up the story with me at verse 5, where the disciples are having a very bad day. They've rushed out of the house early, and guess what? They've forgotten their lunch. Anyone done that before? Forgotten their lunch. They realize this when Jesus says, "Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, just pause here with me for a second. That is a fascinating thing for Jesus to say. He warns his disciples against the conservative Bible guys and the liberal intelligentsia who've sold out for the sake of political power and social influence. They both have the same leaven. So what is the fermented dough that makes the bread rise? What is the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Pretty sure it's the desire for control. Pharisees wanted to define obedience. They wanted to make obedience to God manageable by having these carefully constructed rules to keep. And the Sadducees wanted to pick and choose what they believed, whilst ultimately being the people who would shape the life of the nation. They wanted to be in control. For both groups, the loose cannon from Nazareth had to be stopped as soon as possible, because he was a threat to their methods of control. And Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the pervasive teaching of both groups. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And his warning goes straight over the heads of the disciples. You can almost hear them, right, at this point, patting each other on the back, you know, gathering around, yeah, good on you guys, we're all over this, yeah, patting each other on the back, we've got this, it's because we brought no bread. That's why he's saying this. No, it really isn't, Jesus said. You of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? It's the fourth time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus calls them little faiths. Did it once back in full flight during the Sermon on the Mount, where I assume the blank looks of the people in front of him sort of gave it all away. He calls them that after he calms the storm. He calls them that when Peter sinks into the water, and now here. Every time I think it's said with incredibly deep affection as he longs for them to grasp who he is and what's happening in front of their eyes, and to help them see that they're missing the point. And so again, gently and kindly and compassionately and patiently, Jesus says once more, it's not about the bread. Verse 9, do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? It was never about the bread. It was about the mighty provision of God in the wilderness, the extraordinary inbreaking of the kingdom of God, which brings life and life to the full within our reach. So he says, boys, everyone, let's try it again. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, yes, yes. You can almost hear Jesus go, oh, they've got it. So good, isn't it, how Jesus persists with confused people. There are loads of things that I've been confused about over the years. Some people say, you would probably still say, Jacko, you're still a bit confused about a whole lot of things. But the great news is that Jesus sticks with confused people. He waits for them to catch up, to catch on. People like us. You know what? We're not saved, brothers and sisters, by perfect comprehension. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which takes us to point 7 and the events near Caesarea Philippi. We've seen Jesus dealing at this point with all kinds of people, tenderly, compassionately, incisively. But what lies behind all of these interactions? Turns out they're all driven by one big thing. Jesus is crystal clear on his mission. This is from verse 13. Once again, Jesus is in the north of historic Israel, pagan country at the foot of a place called Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was like a new town built by Herod Philip, named in honor of the emperor. If you visit the site today, you'll find it dominated by a large rocky outcrop with a shrine built into it to the pagan god Pan. At the base of the temple is the mouth of a cave descending into the depths, like the entrance to like the underworld. Not very imaginatively, it's called the gates of hell. Coincidence? Maybe. Maybe not. But this first public acknowledgement of Jesus' true identity takes place in a hotbed of idolatry and imperial power and at the threshold of the underworld. Jesus, seeing all his patient teaching about to bear fruit, asks in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? Basically, who do people say I am? And Jesus, you'll see, gets a mixed bag of responses. Some say John the Baptist. Now, we've got to remember, right, in these days, news traveled pretty slowly, right? They didn't have iPhones and Instagram. I said at prayer meeting this morning, I think these days I know what Travis Kelce, Taylor Swift's boyfriend, is wearing before she even does, because it's all over Instagram and all that sort of stuff, right? News travels slowly. So the news that John the Baptist has been beheaded and died may not have come through yet. So people are going, maybe he's John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, the one promised in the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah. And here's a unique one, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This is the only place where someone suggests that Jesus might be a new Jeremiah. Might be because Jeremiah prophesied about the end of the exile. Could be like Jeremiah. Jesus says, the temple will be destroyed. Or it could have been that whoever said Jeremiah had no idea. They're a bit stupid and they just felt like putting a name out there. I don't know. In any case, Jesus doesn't bother to dwell on it. He says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And in probably the most significant sentence ever uttered by a sinful human being like us, Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Boom. Peter gets it. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7 are fulfilled in Jesus, God's long-promised King. And immediately Jesus affirms Peter's confession. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Clear as mud, isn't it? Like, you got that. Let me just make a couple of quick comments, not full, but quick. Firstly, I think when Jesus says this, we see that the work of the kingdom is always driven by the initiative of God. He's the one who does the work. He's the one who brings people to life. He's the one who builds his church. And secondly, when Jesus says, "Peter, on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia," or ecclesia, my people, he's saying that Peter is the first to affirm that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. Peter will, as time goes on, eventually lead the very first ecclesia church, City Light Church Jerusalem, AD 1. Peter is the key player at Pentecost when God pours out the promised Holy Spirit. Peter will take on the Jerusalem authorities. Peter will be responsible for the Samaritans and the Gentiles being admitted into this new movement as people from all over the place bow their knee to Jesus. It's not the establishment of the Roman Catholic papacy. It's a real statement that Peter will be at the heart of the launch of the church following Jesus' resurrection, and nothing that came out of that hole at Caesarea Philippi, not even Hades, will stop it. This is Jesus' mission. And he came to announce the kingdom. As the kingdom breaks in, as the church is born, but not everyone was ready for it. So verse 20, then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And immediately Jesus makes it clear that he was right to be worried about how much people would be able to take in. As Jesus starts to explain how things are going to unfold, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter, at this point, lets his newfound position at the top of the class go straight to his head. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "That shall never happen to you." It's hard to state exactly what Peter says to Jesus here. Something like, "God forbid," is close. Peter seems to have got the right word to refer to Jesus, Christ, Messiah, the promised one, but he hasn't quite understood the idea of a suffering Messiah yet. He wants an unsuffering Christ, which is why Jesus tells him to get back in line and to start following him again, rather than pushing the line that the devil himself has been spouting since Matthew 3. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I think at this point, Peter's misunderstood the mercy of God. He's misunderstood the gospel. And it's never okay to let that one slip through to the keeper. At the end of the day, clarity on the gospel trumps everything. It's not ultimately loving to let people languish in error. We must be patient, we must be gentle, but we must also be courageous and tenacious when it comes to the gospel. Jesus is clear on his mission, and so should we. We must also be deeply committed to the eighth and final thing. Jesus demands everything. Jesus demands everything. Peter jumped out, told Jesus to follow him. Now Jesus reminds him and us, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." We're called by Jesus to a throwaway life, to hand control of everything over to Jesus, to put all our eggs in one basket. I know the financial planners these days will tell us to diversify our portfolio, if you even have a portfolio. I don't, but if you do, You know, just spread your wealth around. Don't put it all in one basket. Jesus says, chuck it all into me. Invest wholly into me. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Just allow those words to wash over you again, to sink in. Let me read them again. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? The Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited for promised Messiah, asks everything of us on the basis of Him giving everything to us. As Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to Ecuador, famously said, quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus has been building towards this moment for several chapters now, and now it hits us like a tsunami. This is no game, brothers and sisters. This is reality. This is everything. The question that keeps rolling in like a wave on the beach time and time again is, do we believe this? Do I believe this? As we're struck afresh by all of Jesus' authority in Matthew's gospel, all of Jesus' gentleness and deftness and insight and compassion and kindness and clarity, do you feel the weight of this call? For us here at City Light Church North Adelaide, to give Him everything. Because that is what He asks. Actually, it's what He demands. It's the only response to Jesus that makes any sense at all. Hear the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is that the confession of our faith? Is that the confession of your faith, my faith? I hope it is, because there's a lot riding on it. Verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they've done. Verse 28, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. More on verse 28 next week, by the way, when we actually dedicate little Sophia and Jesse here at church, the son and daughter of Sam and Ruth. More on that. But Jesus at this point could be talking about His transfiguration next week, or His death and His resurrection, or Pentecost, or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or His second coming. Take your pick. In fact, pick a couple if you really want to. Whatever you pick, it's pretty clear Jesus is saying, you've got to throw yourself on me. You've got to throw yourself on me. Have you done that? Have you thrown yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you here today and you're here and you're looking into who Jesus is and you're not yet trusting Him? Throw yourself on Him. Maybe you've been at City Light Church for a very long time, maybe even since it was planted, and you haven't yet thrown yourself on Him. Come to Him today. Come to Him today. As I close, bit by bit, these chapters display, they reveal, they placard, the utter attractiveness and authority and awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we ever do His gospel justice? How could you ever do the Lord Jesus justice? I don't know. And yet I do know. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. This morning, may we all be as little children who see, who are drawn to, bow before, and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and say with Peter simply, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to give you everything. Amen? Amen. As the band comes up, I'm just going to give you a moment in the quietness of your heart to sit and reflect on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, where you're at with him, where are you at with the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, the Good Shepherd, the one who laid down his life for you. Take a moment to pray, recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus, and then we'll respond in singing a song about just how marvelous Jesus is in your own time.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.